Good morning. Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. The word of the Lord.
God. Thank you, Kevin. Good morning, church family. Welcome to part two of our sermon series called Feasts, a three-week journey into gratitude and thanksgiving and the power of feasts in Scripture to change hearts and to redeem storylines. If you joined us last week for worship, either in person or online, in addition to learning about the prominent place of feasting throughout Scripture from beginning to end, we learned how, at its best, feasting is a countercultural and rebellious act that declares joy and peace and welcome and gratitude in a world that seems bent on the opposite. It is a declaration that evil and death and suffering and loss and sorrow and tears will not have the final word. And it was a fantastic message and an important one, especially as we head into this holiday season marked by feasts. In the Mulder household, little George is in the midst of the ongoing process of having solids introduced to his feasting. He's graduating from bottle-only meals to ones that include a spoon and a bowl and things like oatmeal and mashed bananas and pureed sweet potatoes, carrots, and pears. It is a whole new kind of feast with a whole new array of flavors. Well, it seems that despite being in worship last Sunday and hearing CJ's impassioned words about feasting being an act of joy and peace, so far, George bears witness to a different experience. It is less joy and peace, and it is more abject horror. The pictures that you all see on social media of George are all the cute and adorable ones, like the fall photo that we posted a week and a half ago of him in his red flannel vest, which is absolutely adorable. But there are many photos that reveal a different side of George that we do not post on social media, like this one. The first two pictures that you're going to see are both attempts at feeding George mashed bananas, which, according to the internet, babies have a natural affinity for, and bananas are, quote, easily accepted by babies who are starting new foods in addition to breast milk or formula. Do we have an issue? Huh. Okay, well, there's adorable photos that would have been there. Did the photo of him in a vest, the red vest, show up? Wow. Well, this is disappointing. Okay, everyone, open your bulletin online. EcclesiaRaleigh.org/bulletin. All of these photos are in here. Oh, that's, you're giving stuff away. Wow. That is just terrible. Okay. Okay. So, open up your phones. Open up your phones. Turn to EcclesiaRaleigh.org/bulletin. EcclesiaRaleigh.org/bulletin. The sequence of these images is important to the flow of the message here. So I'm not sure why those images are not showing up. That's very, very strange. But anyway, let's go back to that internet slide. So we have some photos of George refusing mashed banana, which, according to the internet, is supposed to be one of the easiest foods to introduce to a baby. The internet did not consult George before writing any of that. My absolute favorite photo of George, which you've seen a preview of, is of him rejecting the joy and peace that is supposed to be found in feasting. Is that one? They've already seen it. If that's the only one that shows, show them that one with a meme underneath it. But I mean, just look at that face. Abject horror. We were attempting to feed him oatmeal, and in case the photo is unclear, the attempt was unsuccessful. Personally, I think that this is an incredibly meme-worthy image, as you can see here. It's the kind of picture you'd expect to find on the internet with wording along the bottom saying things like, "That's circumcision," or "Grey's Anatomy is still on the air." All this to say, it seems that George is still a ways away from fully embracing the larger biblical hopes of feasting, but we are going to continue trying. And speaking of the larger biblical hopes of feasting, our feast story today is absolutely beautiful. Back in my Bible college days, and even earlier in my pious high school days, when I regularly did a read through the Bible in a year, but did it in less than a year because I was better than my youth group, none of you would have liked me in high school. But I know that I must have read this story a time or two or three. But honestly, when I read it 2.5 weeks ago on Tuesday, October 26th, as part of the daily lectionary readings for the day, while I totally remembered the hills full of heaven's armies, chariots and horses of fire, I had no recollection of Israel providing a feast for an enemy army and then sending them home. That was like reading a brand new story to me. And this is a perfect example of why I am super looking forward to transitioning to using the lectionary for all of our sermons starting this Advent, because it is going to take us into times and places in Scripture where we otherwise wouldn't travel. Times and places like the Scripture that Kevin read for us just moments ago at the northeast border between Israel and Aram. During the reign of Jehoram, king of Israel, around 850 BCE, which is about 150 years after the reign of King David. Following the reign of King Solomon in 930 BCE, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms: Israel to the north, with Samaria as her capital, and Judah to the south, with Jerusalem as her capital. And Israel, when you read the Old Testament stories about these two kingdoms, you will learn that while the southern kingdom of Judah had a few good kings over the years, Israel to the north had none. But of all of those bad kings of Israel, an argument could be made that King Jehoram was among the least bad. Unlike his father, King Ahab, who Scripture calls the most evil man in the Hebrew Bible, King Jehoram was still evil, Scripture says, but better than his dad. He did not worship Baal, and in fact, he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. It's interesting how this story is told. Apart from the prophet Elisha, no one else is named in this story. The kings are simply mentioned as that, as kings. We only know their names from the stories before and the stories after. But by not mentioning their names, this story has almost a parable-like feel to it, implying that the truths are bigger than just the facts of the story being told. The king of Aram is at war with Israel, and after conferring with his officers about where Israel's army might move next, they decide to set up camp at a particular spot where they believe they will have the greatest advantage for an attack or an ambush. But somehow, in a way that can be only explained as divine, Elisha, the prophet, learns of this plan, and he informs Jehoram, the king of Israel, with where they are going to be. Before even getting to the amazing feast at the end of this story, where Israel feeds the invading army, this moment right here is already an act of rebellion against the old ways of the world. And here's why. Elisha, the prophet, was a student and disciple of the great prophet Elijah. In a very real sense, Elijah was his spiritual father. King Jehoram's father, as we've already mentioned, was the evil King Ahab. Elijah, the prophet, was under constant threats of death against his life from Ahab and his wife Jezebel. In a world where evil and death and suffering and loss reign supreme, that dynamic would have carried down. It would have continued. The world encourages us to keep our divisions, to hold on to the things that separate us. In fact, one could argue that it's almost biblical to do so. Let the sins of the father carry to the third and fourth generations. That's what Deuteronomy says to do. But here, the old story between Elijah and Ahab is abandoned, and a new story comes into play. Forgetting the stories of their fathers, Elisha warns Jehoram. The king of Aram is furious. He wants to know who the traitor is in their ranks, but there is no traitor. The explanation is far holier and far more mysterious than that. It is Elisha, the prophet. He somehow knows even the words that the king of Aram speaks in his bedroom. Furious, the king sends out an army of horses and chariots to capture Elisha in Dothan, where he is believed to be. And the following morning, Elisha's servant wakes up to see the Aramean army surrounding the city, and he goes to Elisha in a panic, saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And Elisha tells him not to worry and asks God to open his young servant's eyes. And the veil between heaven and earth is lifted, and the servant sees that they are not alone. Heaven's army is with them. Horses and chariots of fire surround them. But this is only the beginning of the secrets of heaven being revealed in this story. The sight of divine horses and chariots indeed must have been shocking, but the weapons heaven will choose to use to conquer their enemy, this great feast, will prove to be even more shocking. With the Aramean army surrounding Dothan, one of the great scenes in all of the Old Testament plays out. I have zero proof of this, but I'm certain this is where George Lucas got the idea for the scene where Obi-Wan Kenobi tells the stormtroopers, "These are not the droids you were looking for." Elijah steps out of the house and says to the army, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you were looking for." And he leads them into Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And when they are inside the walls and surrounded, Elijah asks God to reopen the Aramean army's eyes. And reading the last three verses of our text, "When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, 'Shall I kill them, my father?'" A spiritual term of endearment. "Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword and bow?" set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. The picture that you saw earlier of George's amazing facial expression while rejecting oatmeal, I suspect that is what most of Israel's army must have looked like when they learned that they weren't going to kill the enemy that had been handed over to them, but instead they were going to provide them with a great feast and send them home. If smartphones existed in 850 BCE, this is the meme that would have been trending among the Israelite army. We're going to do what now? We've talked quite a bit in recent months about the normal, natural growing pains and phases of a maturing faith. We've used terms like construction, deconstruction, and reconstruction. Orientation, disorientation, reorientation. But the language we use most often is law, prophecy, and wisdom, which is not only how the Hebrew scriptures are arranged and divided up, but it is also how the story of faith evolves and unfolds in scripture itself. Law, prophecy, and wisdom is the story arc of the Bible. Israel first needed to learn that God loves them. The law phase, which is marked by rules and simplicity, before they were able to learn that God also loves others, which is the prophetic phase, which is marked by questions and critical thinking and a rejection of simplicity, before ultimately they learned that there are no others and there never has been, the wisdom phase, which transcends those two previous phases but includes the best of both. Paul describes the wisdom phase well in his letter to the Galatians, where he writes, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." If you were to place our story here in 2 Kings on the timeline of Israel's faith journey, they were still very much in the early stage one law faith phase, learning that God loved them. And with the exception of the occasional prophetic voice like Elisha's, Israel did not yet grasp the idea that God also loved others, those beyond Israel. This explains the many imprecatory prayers or the cursing prayers that we find in the Bible, especially in the earliest written parts of Scripture. Passages like Psalm 69, written by King David about 150 years before the time of our story, where David writes this: "Pour out your indignation on them and let your burning anger overtake them." Or darker yet, you should read Psalm 109, where King David prays for his enemies. And here are just a few verses of his prayer for his enemies. "May his days be few, and may another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children." When Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, I don't think this is what he had in mind. Although if this is what he meant, I suspect a lot more of us would do it. But this reminds me of a quote from Brian Zond in his fantastic book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, where he writes this: "The Bible is not the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is. Jesus is the only perfect theology. Perfect theology is not a system of theology. Perfect theology is a person." Like many of our own faith stories, the story arc of the Bible moves from a law phase into a prophetic phase and finally into a wisdom phase. But every now and then, even in the earliest stories of Scripture, someone gets ahead of their time. And it was usually a prophet, like Elisha in our story. He is ahead of his time. It is very possible, even likely, that King Jehoram knew those prayers and psalms of King David that we just read. Perhaps they even influenced his question to Elisha about what to do with the Aramean army. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But Elisha, who is further along in the journey of faith than both King David and King Jehoram, answers him saying, no, we will not kill the Aramean army. They are not your prisoners. They are God's prisoners. Instead of destroying them, we will extend the hospitality of God to them. We will fight not with swords, but with bread and wine. We will overcome hostility with hospitality. With a feast, we will win a greater victory. We will win their hearts. And these prophetic moments in Scripture are, of course, the moments that begin to push everyone forward on that journey, out of law faith and into prophetic faith, and ultimately into wisdom faith. I wish that I had understood all of this when I was a younger man. I wish that I had known this language to talk about the normal growing pains and phases of a maturing faith. And I wish that I had recognized that things like David's prayers, while they are accurate reflections of David's heart, that doesn't mean they are accurate reflections of God's heart. How David prayed for his enemies and how Jesus prayed for his enemies are vastly different. And when Scripture gives you two conflicting models, Jesus always wins. Way back in 2004, I released a worship album in Canada called True, and I haven't aged a bit. I listened to it a little bit this week because the direction of this sermon reminded me of an encounter that I had with someone at my old church in Spruce Grove, Canada, after singing one of the songs in worship. It was the song Part the Heavens, which I totally forgot to connect the audio from the computer into the soundboard, and I realized that just now. So you're going to turn up that really loud, and CJ, would you carry this microphone over to the computer speaker and just hold it up nice and close? So it was a song called Part the Heavens, which is actually one of my favorite songs on the album. And indulge me for a minute as we attempt to listen to the first verse and chorus, and you'll see the words on the screen as well. So here it is. So the name of the song and the lyric hook in the chorus are taken from King David's words in Psalm 144, part the heavens and come down. But where my song asks God to come down in mercy, David's psalm asks for something quite different. Here are the words from David's psalm, Psalm 144 verses 5 and 6. Part your heavens, Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Send forth lightning and scatter the enemy. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Well, back in 2004 at Spruce Grove Alliance Church in Alberta, Canada, there was a wonderful, spirit-filled older saint who attended faithfully and who seemed to have large chunks of scripture memorized. And her name was Carol. Our church wasn't particularly charismatic or Pentecostal in our worship expression, but Carol was, and beautifully so. And for me as a worship leader, she was always a source of visual encouragement, confirmation that we were indeed ushering people into God's presence. And one Sunday after worship, when we had sang that song, Part the Heavens, she tracked me down and she said, "I really enjoyed the new song that you introduced, but I have to ask, why did you change the words? That psalm isn't about God coming down in mercy." And I was totally taken off guard. And in the moment, it just felt like an attack. It felt like she was accusing me of being cavalier with Scripture and having poor theology. And I honestly, I have no idea what I said in response. That was 17 years ago, and she was someone that I greatly admired and looked up to. And my guess is that I fumbled through some non-response, saying something like, "I'm not really sure why I changed it." But in hindsight, though, I wonder if she wasn't asking this question to challenge my theology. I wonder if she was asking this question to challenge her own. I wonder if perhaps she was looking for permission to believe that mercy is how Jesus wants to return. I wonder if she was asking for permission to hope that David's words about God coming down in vengeance and retribution reflected David's heart far more than it reflected God's. Because maybe, just maybe, God wants to come down in mercy. The life of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, seems to agree. And our story of Elisha and King Jehoram and the Israelite and Aramean armies also seems to agree. Back to our text, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. "Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory." CJ read a liturgy last week about feasting, and I want to reread just the first stanza of that liturgy. "To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair, for feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are, at their heart, acts of war." There may be no story in all of Scripture where this liturgy is more true. The feast set before the Aramean army was and is the most successful food fight in all of history. Just as Elisha was a foretaste of wisdom faith, making an appearance well before its time, the meal that Elisha had King Jehoram prepare and serve to the Aramean army was also a foretaste of a meal well before its time. If we are willing to see it, this is the communion meal in this story, a feast prepared for enemies. This is what Christians commit themselves to at Holy Communion, because this is precisely what is taking place here at this table. While we were yet sinners, Scripture tells us, Christ, the bread of life, prepared a feast and gave himself for us. While we were estranged from God, we were reconciled to him through the love and life and death of his Son. At this table, God gathers his enemies, if there even is such a thing, and he spreads a great feast before us. And then to us, his church, he says, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray together. Father, as we head into this holiday season marked with feasts, help us all to be like Elisha and bring the unexpected, to bring heaven well before its time, to bring a feast where a battle is expected, to bring love where there is hatred, pardon where there is injury, faith where there is doubt, hope where there is despair, joy where there is sadness, and light where there is darkness. And just as Elisha, by his actions, was pulling Israel forward into and toward wisdom faith, keep pulling us there too, for that is where we long to be. Amen.